with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 20 for our Bible reading. Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we're going to commence our reading at the verse 17. We are going to come across the word he in the first line of this verse, but just so that you're filled in on the details, we're speaking about Paul the Apostle. So when you come to the word he, that refers to Paul. But Acts chapter 20 and the verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that, so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. We'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter, trusting that the Lord would bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. We're going to have the Well, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bible. We're turning to Galatians chapter 1 again. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to continue with our series in Galatians. Just want to read three verses with you. I should say at this stage, or maybe four verses rather, from verse 6 through to 9, I should say that, you know, at the minute we're taking just a few verses at a time, but there will be occasions too where we're taking slightly larger sections. So I trust that you don't have to panic, that we're not going to be in Galatians for the next two or three or 4 years or whatever it might be to get through it. But just there are some sections here that are better dealt with a little bit of a briefer section. But we'll start reading at verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is writing to the churches at Galatia, and he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And we end our reading there, the end of verse 9. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do come once again before thee, and we do so because we recognize our need. I cry unto thee, O God, to be merciful, to grant unto me the infilling of the Holy Ghost, to preach the word aright. Left to myself, O God, I cannot deliver the message in a profitable way. But, O God, if thou would come, if the Spirit of God would be at work, then this passage will be turned about to great prosperity, to great profit for we who are thy people, and even to any who perhaps yet are without thee. So, Lord, come in the fullness of thy might. Take up thy word and speak to our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We read a little earlier in Acts chapter 20, and we had there Paul's final words to the elders of the church at Ephesus before he went to Jerusalem. And as he went to Jerusalem, he knew that he could very well face his death there. In verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, Paul gave the elders at Ephesus a very strong warning. He said to them, "After my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." See, Paul knew that it would not be long until the devil attacked that church by raising up false teachers to lead them astray. Perhaps he spoke here with something of the spirit of prophecy, and he could see that this was coming to pass in days that lay ahead. But as well as that, I would suggest to you that Paul was speaking with the voice of experience. Because by the time that he spoke those words of warning to the leaders of Ephesus, of the church at Ephesus, Paul had already seen what had happened in the churches at Galatia. No sooner had he departed from that area, Galatia, than false teachers had come. Or as he puts it, speaking to the Ephesians, grievous wolves. And here is an apt description for those who had arrived in Galatia with their false teaching. Grievous wolves. Now it is important that just as Paul warned the Ephesians, and they had to be on their guard against this, against grievous wolves, so it is important that you and I are on our guard against grievous wolves, false teachers, those who would look to lead us astray. It is a common tactic that is employed by the wicked one, seeking to do great harm to the church of Christ. And be sure of it, sooner or later, Satan will look to use this tactic to deceive you. We find even in 2 Peter, for example, that in the last days there shall be those false teachers, those false prophets arising who shall deny the things of the gospel. And we are in the last days. Those last days extend from Christ's time upon this earth right through to the end. We're in the last days, and there are these evil men continually being raised up to lead us astray. It is a chief tactic of the wicked one, and therefore we must be urgent and diligent to address this issue. False teachers had come in. grievous wolves. And it is these wolves that I want to consider with you today in Galatians chapter 1. The wolves amongst the flock. Wolves amongst the flock. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the danger posed by these wolves. The danger posed by these wolves. If you are a shepherd, in fact, even if you are not a shepherd, I'm sure you don't have to take too much imagination to realize that if a wolf gets among the sheep, it's going to do a lot of harm. That's common sense would tell us that. If the wolf gets among the sheep, it is going to do harm. And unless the shepherd intervenes, the wolf will run riot and the sheep will die. And so these false teachers were very dangerous to the Church of Christ. They were dangerous, first of all, because of their desire. Their desire. And you have their desire in verse 7. Paul writes to them and he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. And here's what they would do. Here's their desire. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. These false teachers seek to pervert the gospel of Christ. That word pervert, in the Greek it has the meaning of a complete turnaround, of turning about completely. The word is used in James chapter 4, verse 9, in the instruction, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Turned is the same word. And the picture there is of the exact opposite. One minute there's laughter, turn it about to mourning. Go in the exact opposite direction. That's the sense of it. It's like doing a U-turn in the road. That's the picture that's used in this word. So they would seek to totally turn the gospel around, to turn it on its head, to undo it in entirety. That's their desire. That's what they want to do. That's what they're seeking to achieve, to turn about the gospel, to undo it. Now, these false teachers did not appear to have that goal. They would not have been so blatant as to deny the gospel in its entirety. That would have caused many in the churches at Galatia to become very suspicious. Rather, they weren't denying it entirely. Instead, they were accepting a lot of the gospel message, but then they were just tweaking it a little bit, adding their own works to the gospel. They were telling people, yes, by all means, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, by all means, rest in him for salvation. But on top of that, you also have to go through all of these ceremonial laws of the Jewish religion. You have to add your works to the gospel. They were tweaking it. And yet, in tweaking the gospel, in that slight change, at the root of it, what they were doing was they were totally undoing the gospel message. They were totally working in opposition to it. You know, there never is a middle ground when it comes to Christ's gospel. There's never a compromised position here. Mankind only knows two systems of religion. And that those two systems of religion will sum up all of the religion, all of mankind, two of them. The first one is the one that is very common. It is works-based religion. And you can put many things into that category. You can put many other religions into that category. You can put the cults into that category. You can put Roman Catholicism and Islam and all these things into that category. Works-based religion. And really, it is all about seeking to earn God's favor with our own efforts, seeking to do better and do more so that we will please the Lord. Works-based religion. The other type, which stands in total opposition to that, is grace-based religion. And that is where true Christianity stands, and it is where true Christianity stands alone. Grace-based religion, whereby our religion is simply about accepting of God's free gift and of working, yes, but working as he enables and looking to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. It is not about our works. It is not about our efforts. It is not about our achievements. It is about what he has done for us. Grace-based religion. And these two stand as total opposites, works and grace. These false teachers were coming and they were trying to bring the two together, add in works alongside grace. But the problem is, as soon as you do that, you have destroyed grace. As soon as works are involved in it at all, it is no more of grace. Suddenly it is about earning our way to heaven. Suddenly grace is removed. And to change the gospel in the slightest is to destroy the gospel entirely. That's what was happening here. It seemed like a slight twist, and yet it was a complete U-turn. It was to totally turn about the gospel of Christ. Here's the question: what system of religion do you follow? Because you don't have to be sitting amongst the cults or false religions to be following works-based religion. Much of so-called Protestantism today follows works-based religion that will do them no good. Coming to church, being faithful in attendance, faithful in tithing, faithful in all these things, and putting your hope there. It is works-based religion, and it will fail you. It will do you no good. You need to have that system of religion based in grace. A simple coming to Christ, a looking on to him, a seeing what he has done already upon the cross at Calvary on your behalf. Today, are you still looking to earn God's favor yourself? Or have you found favor through Christ? If you are seeking your own way to earn God's favor, then you are trying to turn God's gospel on its head. And to do so is to heap more guilt upon yourself. These false teachers were dangerous because of their desire. They were also dangerous, we could say, because of their subtlety. And I've already indicated something of this, but they were dangerous because of their subtlety. This attack, we could say, was subtle, first of all, because it came from within. It came from a place where it wouldn't have been expected. Paul writes in verse 7, and he mentions, "There be some that trouble you." And these troublers, they were not the Roman authorities. They were not those from outside of so-called Christianity. No, these troublers were from within. They were those who were considered part of the Church of Christ. They were those who were among the ranks of the Christians, broadly using that title. If the Galatians were facing an obvious attack from outside, well, they would have been much more on their guard. If they had been facing persecution, well, yes, they would have equipped themselves ready to fight against it. If they were facing some false religion coming to them from outside and speaking against them, well, they would have been equipped. But because the attack came from within, they were lulled into a false sense of security. There were these false teachers from within the church. Tares amongst the wheat, wolves amongst the sheep. When you think of that, what a reminder there is there that all who are under the title Christian are not, in fact, the Lord's. There are a number, quite a number, that take the title Christian and are considered by all around to be Christian, and yet they do not know Christ. These false teachers were considered Christian, and yet they did not know Christ. I suppose firstly there I have grounds then to just give the challenge to you afresh. You may associate yourself with this place and with the Church of Christ. You may be seen as a Christian by the world round about, but are you truly the Lord's? Are you his? Do you know him? Have you personally come to Christ and taken of his free gift in the gospel? Are you personally looking to what he has done for you at Calvary? Are you his? But as well as that, what a reminder this is that you are not to judge Christ by his church. Far too often, the excuse is heard by those who do not want to perhaps come to Christ or attend a place of worship and hear the gospel. They will say, "Look at those hypocrites in the church that call themselves Christians. If those are Christians, I want nothing to do with it." And they say, if that's what a Christian is, I want no part with Christ. Well, you will certainly find flaws in God's people. You look at me close enough and you'll find plenty of flaws. And if I look at you close enough, I will find flaws. because we are flawed, we are sinners. But more than that, those who would take that argument, oh, if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with it, they should bear in mind, there are those who go by the name of Christian who are not Christian, who are not the Lord's, who are just pretenders. What a dreadful thing it is to judge Christ by pretenders, by those who are actually his enemies. What a dreadful thing it is to judge Christ by a flawed church. The question is not, what flaws are there in Christ's church? Oh, there are many of them. We are not what we ought to be. The question is, what flaws are there in Christ? And praise God, there are none. Not a flaw in him will be found. Not a flaw. Nothing in Christ that would drive someone away from him. These were pretenders in the church of God, troubling from inside, and it therefore was a subtle and dangerous attack. But as well as that, and we've already intimated this, it was a subtle attack because these false teachers were presenting it, their message, as if it was just another aspect of the same gospel that had been received, as if it was just a little bit extra alongside the gospel. They were not wanting to appear as if they were undoing the gospel. And that's why Paul has to marvel in verse 6 and 7. He marvels that they are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. They're removed onto another gospel. And then he adds in verse 7, which is not another. Now that might seem very confusing as you read that. But what does he mean? It's another gospel? But then he says it's not another? What's that all about? What does that mean? Is that not a contradiction? Well, whenever you get a grasp of what the two words are in the Greek, it does clarify things. They are different words in the original language. The first one means another of a different sort. You might use it if you're looking out over a field with 20 sheep in it and there's one cow, and you would say that the cow is another animal in the sense that it is another totally different animal from the sheep. It's different. It's another one. It's different. The second one, the word another that you see in verse 7, it means another of the same sort. And I suppose you might use that word if you're asking for, say someone beside you has a bag of, I call them sweets, you call them lolly or lollies. You would maybe ask, can I have another lolly? And you're asking for another sweet. It's another of the same type of sweet. You're wanting another one, another of the same sort. And that's the sense of those words. And therefore here Paul is saying, you are removed onto another different gospel. And this gospel is not at all the same one which I left with you. He's saying it is different altogether, not the same. Now, the reason that he needs to emphasize this is because the people had not realized. They had not realized that they were departing from the true gospel. They had not realized that these false teachers were leading them astray. The enemy had been so subtle. You and I need to be on our guard at all times because we have to be aware that the devil will often seek to attack in a subtle way. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 17 says, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And the idea being that if the bird is watching you when you set the trap, it's not going to do much good because the bird sees that it's there. It's not going to get caught. What you would do is you set the trap when the bird is not there. You cover it over, you make it look good, and then the bird will be lulled into the trap. The devil operates like the shrewd hunter. He sets the trap, but he dresses it up. He seeks to keep you unaware of the danger until it is far too late. The devil does it all the time. He does it with those little white sins, for example, as we would often think of them, although they are great and dangerous sins against the Lord. Those little sins, as many men think of them, oh, the devil lulls us into that. He would tell us, oh, this isn't too harmful. But very soon he has us ensnared in other things. That's just one example. The devil works in a subtle way very often. And therefore, how important to take heed to 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As a roaring lion he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to destroy, and oftentimes he will do so through subtle means. Be sober. Be vigilant. Oh, be vigilant. These false teachers, these wolves, were dangerous because of their desire and because of their subtlety. They were also dangerous because of their appeal or their attractiveness. And the reality is that their message was attractive in a way to the minds of the Galatians. Such was the appeal of this message that they were being won over to it very quickly. In fact, Paul is surprised at how quickly. He has to write in verse 6 saying, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. I'm shocked. I'm surprised by this. How is it that you are so soon removed? And we have to say, how would they be won over so quickly if it had not been an appealing message? Now you might ask, why is it appealing? Why would it be appealing to add works in to the gospel of grace? Well, I suggest to you that the reason it is appealing is because, in a sense, all we who are saved are recovering Pharisees, in that from our very birth, born in sin, we have lived with a system of works religion until the day and hour that Christ saved us. We have lived with works religion. We have been seeking to gain favor with God through our own efforts. It is ingrained into us, this system of works-based religion. And then, yes, the Lord breaks through. He saves us by his grace. He shows us the necessity of casting ourselves before the Lord, of resting in him. And yet, this principle of works-based religion can still be ingrained there. It is like the drug addict. He is recovering. He is on the mend, as it were. And yet, there is always that weakness. Therefore, he needs to be careful. So it is, in a way, with us. There is something appealing with works-based religion. We have proud hearts, you see. It is to work against our proud heart when we cast ourselves before the Savior. We have to humble ourselves to come to Christ. It is a humbling thing, the gospel. It forces us to recognize that we cannot help ourselves, that we have nothing of merit, that we have no good within our soul, that we need Christ for everything. It forces us to be humbled. And a proud heart does not like to be humbled. Therefore, whenever there is the notion that we can gain some sort of part in this work of salvation, oh, the proud heart rejoices in that. The proud heart is glad to have something he can do for himself in terms of his own salvation, earning his own way. It is appealing in a sense. And therefore, it is something that must be resisted and rejected with force. We must resist this notion of works added to the gospel. Resist it. Oh, resist it. Saved by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. That is the place upon which we stand, and we must not be moved from it. I wonder, is it the case today that you still are not found looking to Christ? And if so, we have to say there's no good reason why you would keep away from him, why you would refuse to come to Christ. He invites you to come. He's able to save. He's willing to save. And why is it that men do not flock to Christ? And it is so often because of the pride of heart, an unwillingness to be humbled, to fall before the Lord. If that is you, do not let the pride of your heart drag you to hell. Do not let your proud heart destroy you. Your need is to humbly fall before the Savior, to recognize that you cannot gain God's favor yourself. Oh, come to Christ in humility and accept of his free gift. These false wolves, these grievous wolves, false teachers, were dangerous because of their appeal. They were also dangerous because of their effect. Their effect, or that which they would accomplish if they were successful. Paul is writing to these people of Galatia who are being swayed by a false message a message that introduces works alongside grace. And he says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now notice that what is happening here is that false teachers are promoting a false message, and this false message is being embraced. False teaching is being accepted. But notice that the problem is much bigger than just a simple theoretical or intellectual issue. Paul here describes their departure from the truth as a departure from a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not just removed from the truth of the gospel, they are being removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, the Lord. Now, first of all, we can say there that Christianity is about a relationship with a person, as well as just the intellectual side of things. Now, the doctrine is important, as we will see in a minute. What you believe is important. But beyond that, Christianity is about a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can sit through church services all your life, and if you do so, especially in a place that is faithful in the preaching of the word, you will have a good head knowledge of the things of Christ. You will know all the intricacies, or many of the intricacies, of theology. And yet, if it stops there, if it's just a head knowledge, if there's no personal walk with the Savior, relationship with him, you're lost. You're lost. You need this relationship with Jesus Christ, the person. But as well as that, we do say when we think of this, Paul here is stressing that because they are falling away from the true gospel message, they are also falling away from the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. This does mean that if you do not believe the right thing about Christ, you do not know Christ. You are not his. You know, if you were to go to your internet search and you were to search Christianity in Australia, you would probably find it told you that the biggest Christian group in Australia is the Roman Catholic Church. That's the way it would be put to you. And certainly that the Roman Catholic Church takes the name of Christian. But whenever you bear this principle in mind, the Roman Catholic Church is not Christian. They have departed from the gospel. They do not preach of Christ's work as a finished work. They do not teach it as a fully accomplished work. Rather, in their Mass, they are re-sacrificing Christ, so they say, week after week. It is not a finished work. They have corrupted the gospel. And in corrupting the gospel, they are removed from him that called them, as it were. They're removed from him, from the person, from Christ. If you believe the wrong thing about Christ, you are not Christian. You're not Christ's. You do not know the Savior. You may speak of Christ, but it is a different Christ, a different one altogether, not the Christ of the Bible. That is true of, I've used the Roman Catholic Church as an example. It is true of the cults who claim the name Christian. It is true of many in unconverted Protestantism as well. Many who take the name of Christ upon their lips and yet are unwilling to take heed to the gospel of the Savior. Unless you come to Christ on his terms, taking him at his word, you may take the name of Christian, but you do not have a right to that title. You do not have a right to it. You are not his. You do not follow the true Christ. Oh, take Christ at his word and come to him on his terms. As a sinner, undone and without hope, in humility falling before him and in faith, recognizing that he is mighty to save. We have thought about these wolves in the midst of the flock, of how dangerous they are. We have to be on our guard. And therefore the next question to be addressed is really, what is the needed response to these wolves? Whenever there is the danger of wolves amongst the flock, what is the needed response? What must be done? How can we combat this attack? First of all, here I suggest to you that there must be a steadfastness with the Savior. There must be a steadfastness with the Savior. Because again, in verse 6, Paul is speaking to these people and he's telling them that in falling away, they are being removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ. I suggest that in looking to resist such attacks, there must first be in our hearts, therefore, a resolve that we will be steadfastly for Christ and with Christ, that we will be steadfast in the truths which Christ has taught us. You know, the most important thing for you throughout your life, beyond salvation itself, is to maintain that close walk with the Savior. Your chief need is to be in close relationship with Jesus Christ. Anything else, and you are in great danger. And therefore, there must be that purpose that nothing will be allowed to come between you and your Savior. Nothing will be able to break or breach this blessed relationship and fellowship. Oh, there must be steadfastness with the Savior. When you think of it, any sheep that is in danger of being attacked by the wolf, what does it need? It needs the nearness of the shepherd. It needs its shepherd there to defend it, to drive the wolf back. And oh, we need to be close to Christ that we might be safeguarded from these grievous wolves. If you walk with Christ and are taught by Christ as you meet him in the Word, you will be equipped to face the devil's assault. The better you are grounded in the truth through an intimate knowledge of the Savior, the more you will be able to detect the devil's devices. Walk, therefore, with your Savior, child of God. There must be a steadfastness with Christ. I think also we should say that there must be we must be unswayed by standing. We must be unswayed by standing. We can be very easily swayed by a person's prominence or position. The appearance of someone or their status, they can make a big impression upon us. If you were told some important but quite hard to believe information by a total stranger, you might be skeptical about that. But if the same news came to your ears through someone with position, someone of great reputation, you might be more inclined to accept that news from their lips. The same thing is seen, for example, in charities, how they promote themselves. Many charities today have a celebrity supporter, one who will speak on their behalf. Now, you might ask, why do they need the celebrity to speak on their behalf? Is it not a good enough cause in its own right? And many times it is. Well, they need the celebrity to speak because their message is much better received by one who people know and at least trust to some degree, one who has status. We are often swayed by position, by standing. I've experienced the case where perhaps a well-known Bible teacher has come and has preached on a complicated subject in a pulpit, and coming to the end of the meeting, people are leaving the meeting, and you'll hear one scratching their head, and they'll be saying to someone else, "I have no idea what he was talking about, but he must be right." And that's sometimes the view. He's a prominent man, he must be right. Swayed by standing, swayed by position. We're easily swayed by prominence or position. But we cannot afford to be swayed in such a manner on such important issues. Paul addresses that in verses 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul is saying, don't be put off the truth by anyone. Not by me, not by someone else, not even by an angel from heaven. No matter what position they have, no matter how prominent, even if it were an angel coming in the glories of heaven, do not believe the word that they say to you if it contradicts the gospel that Christ has given. You know, we have to remember that the pure gospel has come to us in the very authority of Christ. It comes with the highest authority, therefore, and the words of any man, no matter how prominent they might be, are not authoritative enough to do away with Christ and his words, to do away with his gospel. There must be a desire to be unswayed by standing, to be faithful to Christ, no matter who it is that speaks against us. When Christ has given us his word, that is what we hold to. That is where we stand. No one else has the authority to meddle with it. Steadfastness with the Saviour, and also a being unswayed by standing. I think in the final place here, as we look to deal with these false teachers, these grievous wolves, we can say that we must be swift to separate. We must be swift to separate. In verses 8 and 9, Paul calls for something to happen to those who preach the false message, whoever they might be. He says at the end of verse 8, "Let them be accursed." Now those are strong words. Let them be accursed. That is, cast off, even from the Saviour. Cast off. Let him be accursed. Let him be a curse. Just to make sure that we are aware he hasn't just flown into some quick bout of passionate writing, he adds it again. Just in case we would say, well, he didn't really mean to go that far. Let them be accursed. That sounds very strong. Surely he didn't mean to say it like that. He says again in verse 9, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. He repeats it and he's saying, this is important. Let him be accursed. Now, what does he mean here? I suppose in one sense, there is that idea of them being cast off from Christ. And certainly, for false teachers, those who will preach a false gospel and those who will continue to preach that false gospel, those who will continue to walk that path and continue to refuse the true gospel of Christ, they will be cast off. They will ultimately be destroyed. And by the way, that applies to you too if you follow a false gospel, a man-made system of works or anything else other than the gospel of Christ, even if you don't teach it. You remain without the Saviour, and the day will come when you will be accursed. And that is a solemn thing. A solemn thing. Cast off from Christ. That's perhaps one sense of it. But I suggest to you that also Paul is saying to us here, that, and the Lord ultimately is saying to us, that these false teachers are to be considered accursed by the church. And therefore they are to be put from the church. That is, we are to put distance between ourselves and these false teachers. The idea is of putting them out of the church. Now, that implies a structure of discipline within the church, membership, accountability, and then punishment if necessary for those who are doing harm to the gospel of Christ. But we are to take effort, to take action, to separate ourselves from them. And ideally, in a denomination, whenever there is error, especially in the pulpit, we are to put the error from us. That is what we are called to do, to separate, to have that considered as accursed. Cast them from us. Sometimes, sadly, the error has been allowed to continue for far too long. It has become ingrained within perhaps a denomination, and in those cases, well, when it becomes impossible to put the error from us, oh, better to separate ourselves and be free from false teaching. Where there is false teaching, where there is that which will harm the gospel, we are not thinking of fellow Christians here. We are thinking of those who are doing harm to the gospel of Christ, and how important then to separate. We need to guard what we listen to. That's the sense of it. Guard what you listen to. Guard against those whom you listen to, whether it be in a pulpit or whether it be in a home or whether it be something listened to through the internet. Oh, be careful who you listen to, whether they are a grievous wolf or not. Be careful as to books that are read. Grievous wolves can write books and lead us astray. Be careful as to various forms of media. Be careful not to be under the ministry of grievous wolves, of false teachers, what harm they do. The children's song, I think, is appropriate. The one that says, "Oh, be careful, little ears,
what you hear. That's the instruction for these people. False teachers are among them. By their error, they are tearing people from the gospel, doing great harm to the church of Christ. Oh, be careful, Paul says. Be careful what you hear. Put them from you. Oh, today let us be diligent and watchful, lest the devil through subtlety should take advantage. And as we look to respond faithfully to false teaching and walk with Christ, may the Lord keep us for himself by his mighty hand. Oh, may it never be said of you or me, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. May God bless his word to our hearts today and use it for good in our lives. Amen.